I want to preach to you tonight about having a God-given vision. A God-given vision. Generally speaking, I am very uncomfortable when I hear people use the term vision. They talk about someone being a visionary or someone who's casting a vision are some of the languages that some of the words that I've heard used, and it generally makes me uncomfortable because it seems like a lot of times that I have seen that phrase used, it's used by people who are giving you the distinct impression that you can't see what they see, and that's why you just need to do what they tell you to do. And that's not biblical. That's not biblical leadership. And so you probably, if you've never really noticed it, you'll probably, now that I say it, notice it, that I don't use that language very much about having a vision or casting a vision and that kind of a thing, because I want to be very careful about that. I don't want to ever give the impression that, you know, I am somehow up here on a higher plane than everyone else, and you are incapable of seeing what I see and knowing what I know and doing what I do, and therefore you just need to just accept it and go along to get along kind of a thing. I never want to give that impression. I always want you to understand that as your pastor, I believe that the job of a shepherd is to lead the sheep along, not drag them, and not take them kicking and screaming, as it were, but to be faithful in leading in a godly fashion. So I preface this message that way so that from the very beginning you don't misunderstand what I'm saying when I say a God-given vision. In fact, let me go a little step further and define for you what I think is a biblical idea of having vision. And it's merely a way of describing having a correct perspective on things. And it really involves three different parts. It's the ability to see where people are, where God wants them to be, and how to get them there. That's the idea of this kind of vision that we're going to be talking about tonight. As opposed to a term like visionary, which sometimes has a negative connotation and denotes a person whose lofty dreams but that are not based in reality, a true person of vision is firmly rooted in reality, but most importantly, they're rooted in the reality of God's Word. They're not operating in the realm of wishes. They're operating based on the authority of God's Word. A person with God-given vision sees where God wants people to be and how to get them there. Now, the truth is, we all should be asking the question, are we where God wants us to be? It's kind of like when you were on a road trip as a little kid. You know, you got all the stuff in the car, and you got in, you buckled up, you took off down the road, and you were in the car riding along, and, you know, for hours and hours and hours. I mean, it was probably like 15 minutes. And you started asking that one question. What was the question? Are we there yet? Ah, you know it. Are we there yet? And the reality is all of us should be asking ourselves that question. Are we there yet? Are we where God wants us to be? Have we accomplished all the things that God wants us to accomplish? Have we done all the things that God wants us to do? The Apostle Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, I haven't arrived yet. And that's why he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. As long as we have breath in our bodies, and as long as we're living here on this earth, there's going to be something more that God wants us to do. More ground to cover, more challenges to overcome, more victories to win. And in order to do that, we need God-given vision. We need to have a proper perspective on the way things are so that we can make them what God wants them to be. And we're going to see that illustrated in the life of Nehemiah this evening. If you were here back in 2020, we actually studied through the life of Nehemiah over the course of a number of weeks. And so we're going to repeat that study tonight. I hope you brought a sandwich. No, we're not going to go over his whole life, but we are going to cover some of the major events from Nehemiah's life that show us what a person with God-given vision does. Now, we're going to start with verse number 18 of Nehemiah chapter 2. We're picking up in the middle of the story, so we'll go back in a little bit and get some more context here. But just notice what he says in Nehemiah 2, verse number 18. He says, "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." Heavenly Father, as we are closing out 2025 and looking ahead to a new year, we often take time to evaluate our lives and where we're at, where we've come from, and Lord, consider how we can do things better. And so I pray that as we think through that, and as we look in your word tonight for some very important instruction about having a proper perspective, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to see not just, Lord, how things could be, but Lord, how we can get them there, what steps we need to take, what things we need to do, what actions of obedience that we need to demonstrate in our lives to help us to continue to grow and progress in our walk with you. And Lord, I pray that as a church, we would not be content with where we have come, but Lord, we would always be striving more and more to do more and more for your honor and glory. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just to give you a very brief introduction to the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was an Israelite living in the land of Persia. He was a part of the Israelites who were living there in captivity. And his particular job was to be the king's cupbearer. That was a place of privilege, but also a place of influence. Now, in chapter 1, we read how that some of the people had recently been allowed to go back to Jerusalem, but they had not restored the city. And Nehemiah received reports of the awful state of the city of Jerusalem. And when he heard it, it really broke his heart, not just because of the physical destruction that of course made him sad, but for the spiritual disaster that was Israel at this point. So, number one, to have God-given vision, you need to see where you are. You need to see where you are. Look at verses 6 through 8 of Nehemiah chapter 1. When Nehemiah heard about what was going on with Jerusalem and how the walls were broken down and the people were scattered, it broke his heart and he took that heartache to the Lord. We read his prayer in Nehemiah 1, verses 6 through 8. "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." Verse number 9, "But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." This is such a brutally honest assessment of the condition of the nation of Israel at this point. Notice Nehemiah's admission of guilt in these verses. At the end of verse 6, he says that he confesses the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. But he doesn't only admit the guilt of the nation as a whole, but for himself in particular. Notice how he says, both I and my Father's house have sinned. He's including himself in the number of those who have broken God's law, and that resulted in their current condition. You cannot have godly vision if you are not willing to admit where you are, particularly where you are at fault. It is so easy for us to be blinded to our own sins while we focus on and maximize the sins of others. We give ourselves a pass while we judge and criticize other people for the sins we see in them. First and foremost, if we're going to have godly vision, we have to see where we are at. Nehemiah understood that their problem was not as much a political problem as it was a spiritual problem. And is that not true of our country today? Like, we're seriously messed up, okay? I don't know if you've recognized that. It's bad. I'm thankful that there seems to be, at least in some ways, a coming back to sense, at least, just common sense. But I'm afraid that our country as a whole, and even Christians, have depended far too much on the political process to try and solve these problems. It is not a political problem, first and foremost. It is a spiritual problem. The reason our country is like it is because our country, by and large, has walked away from God and the principles of God's word. The same is true of churches in America today. It is a spiritual problem that is facing the churches in America. There continues to be a philosophy of ministry that is very heavily influenced by a seeker sensitive model, as some people call it. Other people call it an attractive model, which is a model of ministry that says, let's give people what they want so they'll come. Well, while that may work in the short term to draw a crowd, maybe get large offerings and build fancy buildings and be able to gain a national platform so that you can sell ads on your podcast and make people buy your books, that's not a biblical model of ministry. A biblical model of ministry is not go ye into all the world and give them what they want. It's go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. See, the problem is not political, it's spiritual. The Israelites were in bondage. They were being held captive by a foreign power. Now, that's not a place that any nation wants to be. But they in particular were in that position because they had disobeyed God. They were there as a consequence of their sin. Now, Nehemiah recounts in verses 8 and 9 the words that God had given to the Israelites. The Lord said it many places, but for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 through 27, the Lord said, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. God had warned them, if you sin, there will be consequences, and as a nation, the consequence will be removal from the land of promise. And so that had happened many decades before the time of Nehemiah, that God had allowed foreign powers to come in and conquer Israel and take most of the people out of the land, and they were living in captivity, they were living in bondage. They were in what everyone would consider to be an undesirable situation. And when we find ourselves in that position in life, when we are in a position that is uncomfortable to us, that we wish we weren't there, we don't like it, the circumstances are bad, it is good for us to consider, am I here as a result of my sin? Did I make choices that resulted in this undesirable consequence? And if that is true that you have, you need some clarity of vision to accept that, take ownership of it, and admit where you are. It comes down to this one word, responsibility. You see how Nehemiah took responsibility for the condition that they were in? Now, I for one would be pretty lenient on Nehemiah. He in all likelihood wasn't even alive when they were carried away captive. He may have been born in captivity. He may have been a young man when they were carried away. But at the very least, we would say that he was not solely personally responsible for all the sins of Israel, right? Are you with me? But yet he took responsibility. He did not make excuses. He didn't say, you know, God, this really isn't my fault that we're here, but, you know, if you could help me do something about it, I know some other people would really like that. No, he said, we have sinned. I and my father's house. He accepted responsibility. See, that's what it means to see where you are. It means to accept responsibility for your decisions and what has come of it. So having God-given vision means, first of all, seeing where you are. But number two, God-given vision sees where you could be. You see, having real God-given vision doesn't evaluate your circumstances just as an intellectual exercise. You don't think about where am I and how did I get here just so you can write a report on it. The purpose of coming to see clearly where you are is so that you can then ask the question, here's where I am. Is it where I should be? Is it where I could be? To look at the situation and determine, is this God's ideal? Nehemiah realized that God intended for the nation of Israel to be in a better place than they were. That where they were at was not ideal. Now, it was God's will for that period of time, but it was not the end. It wasn't the destination. Notice again verse number 9. He said there, but if you... This is him quoting the Lord. Interesting that in his prayer, he's quoting God back to himself. He's praying God's word. What a wonderful habit. But verse number 9, but if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. He remembered the promise of God, and it taught him that while they were in this situation because of their own choices and according to God's word, it wasn't where God wanted them to be forever. There was somewhere else that they could be that God wanted them to be. And what it boils down to is he just wasn't happy with where they were. Now, there's a difference between being content and being complacent. We need to learn to be content. Whatever state I am, therewith to be content, to be satisfied with what God has done for us, what God has given us, where God has put us. But we should never be complacent. We should never have an attitude that says, well, que sera, sera. It is what it is. Whatever will be, will be. You know, it's just where we are. Just we're going to have to just learn to put up with it. You understand here that Nehemiah, there's no discontentment in his heart. He's not murmuring and complaining against God for where they are. No, he accepts responsibility for that. But he realizes that there is a better place for God's people to be and a better condition for them to be in. We should not be content to stay in a place that is in a condition that we shouldn't be in. The longer we stay in that negative state, the more likely we are to become complacent and not want to do anything about it. We get desensitized. Nehemiah did not just accept things as they were, because he could envision how things could be. Why? Because he knew what God said. God said, I will bring you back to the land. And in his mind, he knew God could keep his word, and he could see in his mind's eye God's people back in the land where God wanted them to be. But in order for that to happen, Israel had to get right with God. He saw that it was sin that brought the bondage, but that sanctification would bring the blessing. Notice again, the first part of verse number 9 of Nehemiah 1. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them. You know what that's describing? Repentance. Getting right with God. When did we stop realizing how important it is for us on a regular basis to get right with God? It would be great if we could get right with God one time and stay there forever. But that's not going to happen until we get to heaven. Until then, there's going to be many times where we're going to need to get right with God, where we're going to need to turn from some sin and repent and get back to a place of obedience. Nehemiah understood that the pathway to blessing was through sanctification. Now, this truth is reiterated all throughout Scripture in so many different ways. And this is not a works-based religion that we're talking about here. It's not that you will earn God's favor if you are sorry enough for your sin. No, that's not it. It's simply recognizing that you can't walk toward sin and walk toward God at the same time. And if you're walking toward sin in your life, you have to stop and go the other direction. That's repentance. And you are not living a life of sanctification when you are walking in the direction of sin. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 29 through 31 goes on to say, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation and all these things come upon ye, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. That's what God told the Israelites. If you disobey, you're going to go into bondage. But if in bondage you repent, God will hear, God will be merciful, and God will restore you to the place of blessing. We too can be in the place of God's greatest blessing, but we must be right with God to experience that. And that decision is up to us. Listen. God gives you and I the choice whether or not to live in a place of blessing or to live under God's chastening hand. We are not dolls that God is pulling the strings on, making us do this and that. We have a choice in the matter. Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 and through 28. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse, God said. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. God says, it's your choice. He says to his people, it's a blessing or a curse. You pick. If you want the blessing, obey. If you don't, then it's the curse. It's the chastening hand of a loving father who loves you too much to let you sin and ruin your life without intervening. But you do not have to live under that. You can experience God's greatest blessing. See, Nehemiah saw where they were, not ideal. But he also saw where they could be. And he saw, number three, how to get there. How to get where they could be. Now we get deeper into the story of Nehemiah, and we find in this man an incredible example of a godly leader. He knew that if the Israelites were going to rebuild Jerusalem, somebody was going to have to lead them to do it. Somebody was going to have to take the charge. Somebody was going to have to step up and say, "Let us rise up and build." Lead the people to say that with him. And so, he understood that God had put him in a position of leadership and influence. And as a man with godly vision, he asked God for wisdom and direction. And he volunteered his services to be the leader that God needed at this time. Notice the steps that Nehemiah took in order to lead the Israelites to rebuild Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah is serving the king one day, and the king notices that he's a little bit down. He's not his normal happy, perky self. And he asks him, "Why is thy countenance sad, verse number 2, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but the sorrow of the heart." Nehemiah said, "Then I was very sore afraid." You see, usually in that time, if you were in the presence of the king, you weren't allowed to drag the king down with your sorrow and bad attitude and et cetera, et cetera. It literally could cost your life. So the king's now like, "Hey, buddy, what's up? What's wrong with you? You're sad and you're not sick. What's going on?" And Nehemiah's a little bit afraid. And so he responds to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" He answers honestly, "What's bothering me, king, is the fact that my hometown is laying in rubble. It's destroyed. It's a wasteland." And so the king said in verse number 4, "For what dost thou make request?" What do you need, Nehemiah? And notice this sentence in verse number 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Verse 5, "And I said unto the king." Now before we go on to see what he said, notice how that this prayer to God took place in the middle of his conversation with the king. I love that. Not every season of prayer needs to be on your knees alone in a closet somewhere, though Jesus said you need to have a habit of that too. But there's going to be many times where you're going to be right in the middle of something and you won't even be able to pray out loud. But in your heart, you can say, "Lord, help." That is a perfectly legitimate prayer. "Lord, help." And so he prayed to the God of heaven. What did he say? We don't know exactly how he said it, but he prayed to God for help in this situation. And so verse number 5, he says, "I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." Nehemiah, do you know what you're signing up for here? Hold on just a second, buddy. Let's do a cost-benefit analysis of this. You've got quite a comfortable life here, serving in the palace. I mean, I know you're the cupbearer, so you could be poisoned any day. But besides that, you got all the modern amenities and luxuries, and life's pretty easy for you. Obviously, you're in pretty good with the king. And you want to leave all of that and go to a wasteland? With a bunch of people who, I mean, in all likelihood, when you get there, they're not going to be super thrilled that you're there. Especially when you tell them, "Get to work." You sure about this, Nehemiah? But notice how he begins leading. He begins with this request for permission from the king. "Let me go so that I can build it." He's volunteering here. He's surrendering. He said, "I don't want to be a part of the problem anymore. I want to be a part of the solution." How did they get to where they could be? Well, first of all, he got permission. But then, number 2, he got protection from the king. He knew that it was going to be a potentially hazardous journey, and once he got there, would not be much safer. So he asked for protection from the king. Notice verse 7. "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah." Verse 9, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." He said, "Can I go? Let me go. Oh, and by the way, can you give me some bodyguards to go with me? Give me some letters of authority so that when I get over there, all of the all of those governors are don't give me a hard time, but they see that I'm here with your approval." And the king went a step further and even sent captains plural of the army and horsemen plural with him. Gave him protection. He was going to need it. But number three, how did they get where they could be with provision from the king? He knew they were going to need supplies in order to do the work that his heart was set to do. So he asked for the provisions. Verse number 8, "And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me," notice this, "according to the good hand of my God upon me." Here's the thing, he had a plan. And to have godly vision, you need to have a plan, but not just any plan, a plan that has been prayed for and provided by God. It's not godly vision to say, "Well, we got to do something, so let's just go do it. We'll figure it out as we go." Now, we'll see this in a second. There's going to be times where you are going to have to think quick. Don't get me wrong. But we don't just fly off the handle. We don't just react because we feel like we've got to do something. No, we seek God's face. Even as Nehemiah, in the middle of that conversation with the king, cried out to the Lord, "Lord, help. I need to know how to answer the king right now. I need some wisdom to know what to ask for." And God led him to ask for permission, for protection, and for provision. And guess what? God answered according to the good hand of God upon him, he said in verse number 8. Nehemiah sought God for wisdom on how to get where they needed to be. And really, this is what it boils down to when we talk about seeing where we are, seeing where we could be, and then how to get from here to there. We need a God-given plan that is rooted in the Word of God and then applied with godly wisdom to our circumstances. A person who has godly vision will never act on human impulse. I cannot be too careful to emphasize this to you. Because I have heard people talk about how they think that their impulses are the leading of the Holy Spirit in their life. They're not. I hate to break it to you, but just because you wake up one morning and feel like doing something, that does not guarantee that God is leading you to do it. Maybe over the course of time, it's a part of a process that God is leading you through to ultimately do something. But God's leading does not come in the form of impulses in our human flesh. God's leading comes through His Word. It comes through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It comes through His supernatural direction in our lives as He opens and closes doors. God leads us in such amazing and really mysterious ways to the point that there, when God is leading somewhere, He can give us such assurance that there's no doubt in our minds this is what God wants us to do. But if we're just going off of impulse, if we just wake up one day and say, "All right, this is what I'm going to do," we will never know for sure that that is God's leading. And that becomes particularly important when you face opposition. Because that's what happened to Nehemiah. He gets to Jerusalem and things are even worse than he thought. And the Bible describes how that he went and toured the city. And it really, really broke his heart. And that brings us to another point about God-given vision. God-given vision sees how to overcome difficulties. Nehemiah 2, verse number 11. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and I and some few men with me, Neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went nor what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste. The gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. See, he saw how to overcome the difficult work. You get an idea from these verses just how terrible the condition of the walls were. This was not going to be an easy job. As he's trying to ride around the city, he literally had to stop at some points and go around because the wall literally couldn't, it was impassable. And so he comes back and he gathers the people together and he begins to organize them by family into work groups and to put them to work so that they could get busy doing what needed to be done. He saw how to overcome the difficult work. There's some organization involved here. There's some encouragement involved here. And there's some equipping that has to be done. But we can get this work done. Secondly, he saw how to overcome dangerous circumstances. There were some people that were so opposed to the Jews rebuilding that they were willing to go to war over it. Nehemiah chapter 4, we read about that. Some guys by the name of Sanballat and Tobiah. They were so upset because Nehemiah was encroaching on their territory, they thought. And so they conspired of them together, Nehemiah 4 and verse number 8, to come and to fight against Jerusalem to hinder it. So you know what Nehemiah did? He formed a plan. He got all the workers together and he armed them with a sword. And they would work with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other so that at any moment they could fight. He had the trumpeter next to him along the wall so that at any given moment he could give the signal that the city was under attack. But here's the thing. They did not stop building just because they were threatened. They did not let the danger stop them. He knew that God was with them and they could overcome the danger. And then he also saw, you'll have to forgive me, I like this point. He saw how to overcome dastardly deeds. Anytime you can use dastardly in a sermon, it's good, okay? In chapter 6, Tobiah and Sanballat conspired against Nehemiah and they wrote letters, false reports back to the king, accusing Nehemiah of things that he didn't do. And it created a big problem because now the king said, oh wait, hold on a second, stop what you're doing. And Nehemiah had to deal with this conspiracy against him, these lies that they were telling. How did he overcome it? They even hired a false prophet to try and trick Nehemiah into going into the temple, a place where he was not allowed to go. Nehemiah 6, verses 10 through 12. And we don't have time to look at all of these instances, but in every single case, when people were lying and conspiring against him, he overcame their wicked plans by godly wisdom and prayer. He just prayed, God, foil the plans of the wicked. God, you know what's true. You know what's right. Don't let them win. And guess what? God did not allow their evil plans to stop Nehemiah and God's people from rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And in record time, those walls were rebuilt and restored. But what's even more important than this, because it says in verse 15 that the walls were of chapter 6, that the walls were finished in 52 days. And that was a great achievement, but there was something even greater that happened. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. In verse number 18. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. To put it simply, a revival occurred in the land of Israel. Rebuilding the walls was just an important first step, but that wasn't the most important step. Rebuilding the people spiritually was what was most important. And God used Nehemiah, a man of godly vision, to lead them there. Because he saw where they were. He saw where they could be. He saw how to get them there and how to overcome difficulties along the way. God wants every one of us to be people of godly vision. This message is not just for people who are in high positions of leadership, because every single one of you have influence. God wants you to have godly vision in your home, in the church, at your place of work, in your circle of friends, in your community. And with yourself. You see, I think the first place that we need to apply this truth is in our own hearts. It's easy to look around and say, all right, let's figure out where everybody else has gone wrong and how we can fix it. No. Let's start right here in our own heart. Let's get honest about where we are spiritually. How has 2025 been for you spiritually? Have you grown closer to the Lord this year? Or have you drifted farther away from Him? Have you been reading your Bible more consistently or less? Have you been praying more fervently or less? Has your church attendance been more faithful or less? Let's get honest about where we are. And then let's ask the question, are we where we should be? Are there some areas in my life that I need to change? Some places that I need to grow? Is there some repentance that needs to take place? And then let's answer the question from God's Word. All right, how do we get from where we are to where we should be? What are those steps that I need to take? And then finally, when the devil pushes back, because he's going to push back, let's pray for a godly vision to see how to overcome those obstacles. And by the grace of God, we can continue to move forward in our lives personally, in our walk with God. And together then, we can see this church continue to move forward for the glory of God and have an influence in this community and in this world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank You for men like Nehemiah who walked by faith and not by sight. And they showed us a reflection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who more than anyone else was willing to be honest about the situation, to see where we were, who knew where we should be. He knew how to get us there, and He took all the steps necessary and overcame all the obstacles to save us from our sin. Lord, thank You for the example of our Savior. Thank You for the story of Nehemiah, in which You worked in his life so mightily. Lord, help us to have godly vision, to walk with a clear perspective, a godly perspective. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.